I'm not sure the Bible ever says that we're to be happy, but it does tell us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we don't have to be happy to rejoice, do we? And we can be thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. I thank you for just the worship service that has taken place already this morning. And what I pray that you have been glorified in a way that is only fitting that you be glorified this morning through this local body. And we pray now that as we turn to your word, our hearts and minds would remain attentive to what you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to start out with some very different things for you this morning. First of all, I'm going to start by taking a picture. Let's see if this works. Playing with the phone here a little bit. We'll start over here, and then we'll just kind of work our way around the auditorium. You can smile as I'm going by. That's all right. You know, some of you are waving. All right, that's good. So let's see. I'm doing what every pastor tells the congregation not to do. I have my phone out during the sermon. Just bear with me for a little bit here. And then I'll put my phone away, and you can put your phones away, and we'll look and see what God has for us. All right. Don't forget the emojis. All right, putting the phone away. Now, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses this morning. And actually, Paul's going to start out in verse 1, and he says, "Oh, that you would bear with my folly." And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing this morning. I'm going to ask you to bear with some of my folly. Now, there are times I have shared with you as a congregation that I ride bicycle, and some of you guys may have in your mind this, you know, you may think, "Pastor really doesn't look like a cyclist." Or if you think of a cyclist, you probably picture me on like a cruiser bike with the handlebars up high and this huge wide seat just cruising along at 5 miles an hour. Right? You probably don't think of Tour de France. Right? And when you do think of Tour de France, you probably think of the picture I have of the first slide this morning, because this is what the Tour de France guys look like, and the slide, hopefully it's working back there. Uh-oh. So far we have discipleship and nothing else. Sometimes the PowerPoint does funky things. We may have to start over. There we go. And I actually, and this is the other thing, I cycle and I don't follow the Tour de France. I think these are some of the top riders from this past year. And the reality is, even in those pictures, you probably don't realize the size of these guys. In fact, can I pick on you a little bit, Arthur? Could you come up here for a minute? Most of you guys know Robert, Arthur, right? Here is the typical Tour de France size person. They're very lean, they're very thin, they don't have a lot of weight to pedal, and then there's this. Right? So you don't picture, thank you, you don't picture someone like me riding bike, and you maybe say, "I don't believe Pastor rides bike. He talks about it, but I can't picture it." So I'm going to help you out this morning. Here's a picture from a couple years ago of me in a Pace Line in Arcadia. It was a group ride, and I'm actually the third person, the large guy, three people back. You see that I stick out from everybody else. You know, we're riding in Arcadia down the roads. We're probably doing 21, 22 mile an hour at this point in time. So there's a picture that says, you can kind of make it out that it's me. And there's another thing with cyclists. We use an app called Strava, and there's a term that says if it's not on Strava, it didn't happen. So I'm going to show you a few Strava segments of me riding. Now, this one here, this is my Strava art. This is a little dog. And you probably can't read it, but that's a 46 mile ride at 17 and a half mile an hour. And this one here, this was Memorial Day, 102 miles. Believe it or not, it's on Strava, it's proof. And even another picture shows a few more from this past week, rides that I've taken. And if that doesn't convince you, I have two people in the auditorium this morning who will verify that I can do this stuff. In fact, yesterday we went 50 miles on bicycles. So there's proof, and again, this is a little folly, but I want to bring this back to spiritual matters just a little bit, because you know I may not look like a cyclist, but I've proved to you this morning, and if that's not enough proof, grab your bicycle and we'll go for a ride sometime. But I fear way too often when it comes to serving. And when it comes to making disciples, many of us don't feel like we look right, or we can do it. We don't feel like we look like the pastor, or we look like the song leader, and therefore we don't serve, we don't share the gospel, we don't strive to make disciples. And I think this is a misconception. The reality is, if you're here this morning and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the qualifications to be a discipleship maker or a disciple maker. And you know, disciple is kind of a funky word that we don't use often today. You don't hear people talking about it, but really it's being a spiritual mentor. Taking what you know from God's Word and assisting someone else, first of all, introducing them through Jesus Christ, the gospel message, and then helping them grow in the relationship, helping them to love God, helping them to live in a way that is honoring to God. That's the discipleship process. As we've been talking, as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, Paul is really defending his ministry, defending his message, defending his apostleship. And there are some people who have intruded into the church of Corinth, and they've brought some negative. They really led the church away from Paul's teaching and led the church away from Paul and really discredited Paul. And much like I've done this morning to prove to you that I actually ride a bicycle, Paul is going to do in chapter 11 mostly, and some of chapter 12, and he actually, that's why he starts out, bear with my folly, because he's going to begin to talk about his accomplishments, his sufferings, the things that he has done, and it's like, if I'm not an apostle, basically Paul says, why would I go through all of this? And so those who have doubts about Paul and his authority says, no, and if you remember last week we dealt with the issue of pride. I think for Paul to do this was like his last resort. It wasn't in his nature, but he wanted to get the people of the church of Corinth back on track. And one of the things we're going to do as we go through here this morning, we're going to make a few observations about discipleship. The observations that I pray that we can implement in our lives. The first observation we're going to make this morning is discipleship goes beyond just sharing the gospel message. Listen to what Paul writes in verses 1 through 3. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ. But I fear lest someone, as the serpent, deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ. Here we go. Paul is like, bear with my folly. I'm about to boast. And again, I think this is the last resort. Those that have discredited him as being a servant of God, those who have discredited his message, he's like, I have no other place to turn, but I'm going to boast. I'm going to talk about my accomplishments. I think it was kind of the last resort. Kind of like putting up hurricane shutters. For some of you who have been here a while, you realize every time a tropical depression comes off the coast of Africa, you don't go out and put up the shutters. Because it's a lot of work. We have no idea if the storm's going to go north, if it's going to make its way out of the Atlantic. It's a lot of work. Half the time the screws don't work like they're supposed to work, and it's a pain. And you find yourself very aggravated. And so you don't do it. I mean, it's a last resort. You wait until that cone says the hurricane's going to hit Florida. And actually, anymore, I think Florida's a good, because they can't predict within Florida where it's going to hit. We found that out last year. But the reality is, it's at that point you go to the work, you put in the effort because you want to protect your house. You want to be safe during that storm. And in a sense, I believe that is what Paul is saying here. There was a storm brewing in the church of Corinth, and it was because some false apostles had infiltrated the church. And Paul's like, I have no other resort but to boast. And then he says, listen, you know, and again, this goes beyond the gospel message. If discipleship was only about the gospel message, Paul would have never written a letter to this church. Paul would have never returned to this church. And Paul definitely wouldn't be writing this letter. But he goes on to say, I have a godly jealousy for you. Notice, it's godly jealousy. I don't think Paul would be writing this letter if those other apostles came in and were teaching true, sound doctrine. Which, by the way, if you missed our Sunday school hour this morning, we talked about true, sound doctrine and the importance of it. And I don't believe Paul would be writing this letter. He'd have a problem with these men. Just as the next 2 weeks, I'm not concerned about leaving the pulpit. Because I know I have two men lined up. Hopefully they're not too good. But I can rest assured that they have sound doctrine. I don't have to worry about them coming in and teaching something other than what the Bible says and the truth that it contains. And so, even if they are better speakers than I am, I'm not jealous of them because I'm not concerned. Now, if I didn't know these men, and someone were to come in and stand behind this pulpit and teach you something contrary to the Bible, I'd be in the same boat as Paul is in right now. I'd be like, don't listen. And notice what he says. And he talks about, in these verses, a deception, like Eve was deceived by the serpent. All the way to the back of the Garden of Eden. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about spiritual battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And here, and through these 11 verses, this, not just here are we going to see the serpent in the Garden of Eden, but as we get down to verse 15, Paul talks about Satan once again in this passage. And the idea is Paul understands that what is taking place in the church of Corinth, it's not a battle against flesh and blood. It's Satan is involved. There is a spiritual battle taking place, and these men, they're teaching a different gospel. They're luring people away, as Paul would say here, the simplicity of Christ. And so Paul is jealous, and this is why he's going to continue on in this following for this next several verses in this letter. But then he talks about being betrothed to Christ. And we have to understand a little bit of the marriage process in Paul's day. It was a little different than what we think of, but really, Paul really sees himself as the spiritual father. And he is the one responsible to making sure that this church makes it to the marriage. So basically, being betrothed in their time was what we would consider an engagement. And Paul's concern is to make sure that they are like when Christ returns, that the church is pure, that it has not been pulled away, it has not been led into false teaching, that they're not living lives contrary to God's word. And really, he uses that term, I want to present you as a virgin to the groom. So we put that in today's standards. If you're here this morning and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you are engaged to Jesus Christ. And it's not just my responsibility, although God holds me at a high standard for preaching His Word. We're told that in Scripture. I believe it's all of our responsibilities to make sure that when Christ returns to consummate the marriage in that term, which will happen at the rapture, that we are pure. Now, pure in this sense does not mean sinless. Because as long as we're on this side of heaven, and really until that consummation takes place, by the way, when that takes place, we will be free of sin once for all. But I believe the idea is these false teachers in Paul's day were trying to lead people away, and he would go on to say the simplicity of Christ. They're trying to lead people away. They're They're getting people to turn their attention away from Christ and the significance of what he has done and the significance of his sacrifice and to other things. Things that maybe to add to Jesus Christ. And we see that happen all the time. People have added baptism. People have added circumcision, which was a big thing for the Jews. You know, it's like Jesus isn't enough. But folks, the message of Jesus Christ is so simple. Jesus is God. He took on flesh, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, paid the price for our sins, that when we put our faith in him, we are saved. Simple. We don't need to add anything to that. We don't need to do anything that will draw people away from Jesus Christ. And yet that's what was taking place. But the important thing is here to think about this, that Paul, as a disciple, as a disciple maker, as someone who was mentoring the church of Corinth, didn't stop with just the gospel message. It was an ongoing process. And the same is true for you and I. When we are blessed to share the gospel with someone, if they receive Christ Jesus as their Lord, or if they're already saved, our part as a church in mentoring others is to help them be more like Jesus Christ. Help them to pursue God more than they pursue the things of this world. As we continue on in verse 4, we have a second observation, and that is discipleship requires us to be defenders of the truth. Because Paul comes in, he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And this is the deception Paul's worried about. They're going to preach a different gospel, a different Christ, a different spirit, and a different gospel. A different Jesus. I don't know if you folks realize that. I don't know how much you've studied world religions. Every religion, the Muslim religion, the Buddhist, they all agree that Jesus Christ was a man. And they believe that he was a good man. Some will call him a prophet. But what they refuse to accept, including the Jews, by the way, they refuse to accept that Jesus Christ is not someone who was, but he is someone who is. They refuse to accept that he is God. And so it's quite possible that somewhere in here that those who had come into the church were preaching something other than Jesus Christ is God, or they were adding to salvation, much like I've talked. And the reality is, when even you add something that seems harmless, something that is biblical, you know, baptism is biblical. It is something we are to do out of obedience, but it is not a requirement for our salvation. Then Paul goes on and says, a different spirit, and then we see that in a lowercase s in our Bibles and in our translations. And as I studied through this, the commentaries didn't really want to pinpoint what spirit Paul was talking about. And the reality is we live in a spiritual world. There are things going on around us that we really don't want to know about. Satan is real. His demons are real. They exist. They're in this world with us. They are fallen angels amongst us. That is there. And I think there are some people, and I would pray that it wouldn't be the case with Christians, who get involved in some of these things. Hollywood loves to make movies about this stuff, by the way. Especially around Halloween. And everybody, it's just a movie. No, folks, some of that stuff, I mean, they're making a movie, and the movie's not real, but that stuff exists. But I believe also there is some false teaching when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit. There are churches who will say, unless you have experienced some kind of supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you are not saved. Often this comes in the form of speaking in tongues or in some kind of healing. They say, if you haven't healed someone, if you haven't spoken in tongues, you're not saved. Those are proof of your salvation. Folks, that's not biblical. Now, I won't deny the speaking of tongues. Paul talks about it in his first letter to the Church of Corinth. He says it exists, but he also says it's not profitable to do so, especially in a public setting. But it's not proof of our salvation. The Bible does tell us in Romans 8 that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, I believe that as believers, we can have confirmation of our salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean we have to speak in tongues or we have to heal somebody. What it does mean is that we sense God's convicting power through His Spirit in our lives. And I pray that if you're here this morning, you've had that discomfort in life. You're like, why are you praying for discomfort? Or preaching about discomfort? Because it confirms your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when we do something, we know that it's against Scripture. When we know that it's wrong, and we have just that feeling come over, it's like, man, what did I just do? Sometimes I refer to, you know, I've had the Holy Spirit pretty much just slap me upside the back of the head already. There's a verse I memorized a long time ago in Colossians. It says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And you won't believe the audacity of the Holy Spirit when I have a grudge in somebody to pull that memory right up. Forgive as I forgave you. It's like, no, I don't want to. I want to hold a grudge. I want to be angry. Confirmation. Or times when someone just pops into your head. And you think, you know what, maybe I'm going to send them a text. I'm going to pray for that individual, or I'm going to call that individual. And numerous times as I have followed the Spirit's prompting in my life, again, confirmation that I am one of His children, people have said to me, you cannot understand how perfect the timing was for that text to get to me. I needed that encouragement at that time. See, that's proper teaching of the Holy Spirit, but there are other teachings that aren't biblical. And then a different gospel. Paul goes on and says they're even teaching a different gospel. Yeah, Maria, I'm sorry, I've gone off the notes. And one of the things we see today in a different gospel. We see this idea that God is love and they don't want to talk about sin. We see there are some that will go as far as say they preach a gospel of God died for you so that you can live an abundant life, that you can have worldly riches, that you can be healthy. Well, there's some problems with this kind of teaching, this kind of gospel. First of all, a gospel without sin isn't a gospel at all. I mean, interesting how the theme of the day ended up going, we talked about freedom. Well, if I don't preach about sin, what are you free from? Why did Christ die on the cross? If we don't have sin, and if God is only love, then there was no need for Him to go to the cross. And this is the kind of gospel that gets presented over and over and over again. But boy, Jesus, when He talked to His disciples, painted a different picture. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But if someone is preaching a gospel to you that proclaims, once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, life will be a bed of roses, that is not a biblical gospel. The reality is we are all guilty of sin. And it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And you know, several verses in the Bible express this. And here's one in 1 Peter. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And we continue on, and I think God expresses it best in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved by grace and saved by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So important to grasp what we see in verse 9. Not by works, but by faith and faith alone. You know, I have said this over and over and over, and I will continue to say it over and over, probably as long as God allows me to stand behind the pulpit. I will say it over and over and over. You get in the picture? I say this a lot. And that is simply this. There's only one requirement God has for any of us for eternal life, and that is faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That is the only requirement. It is not by works. Now, with that being said, we don't just get saved and lived as we like. God has expectations for us. God has expectations for us as His children. And really, that's what we see throughout the New Testament, is how we are to live as children of God. And a lot of people see this. It's funny, because a lot of people see these expectations as a bunch of rules to follow. And I was just thinking about this today in some conversations I've had in the past few months with some individuals. And the thing is, it is true, God's expectations, we can look at them as rules. But what is really cool about it, when you follow God's expectations for us in life, we will be blessed. Marriages last when they follow God's expectations for marriages. Families are stronger when they follow God's expectations for family. Churches are stronger when they follow God's expectations in order for the church. And most importantly, God is glorified when His children fulfill His expectations. As we continue on, we see a third observation in verses 5 and 6, and that is, discipleship does not require a Bible degree. As we continue on, Paul says, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. First of all, Paul says, I am not inferior to the other apostles. And there is some debate as to which apostles he's talking about, because he says the most eminent apostles. And I tend to believe that these are the ones who have infiltrated the church of Corinth. These are the ones that have set themselves up on a pedestal. Others believe that he may be talking about James, Peter, and John, those who are kind of looked at as the pillars of faith in Paul's time. But Paul's point is, he is not inferior to really either case is true. He's not inferior to Peter, James, or John, or he's not inferior to those who are claiming to be special apostles in the church of Corinth. And folks, I want you to get that. So many times, over and over, people feel inferior when it comes to serving, when it comes to sharing the gospel message. And even as you're sitting there this morning, well, I could never be a disciple maker. I could never mentor someone spiritually. Yes, you can. And what's interesting, notice what Paul says. I'm not trained in speech. We have to understand that it was an oral society. Before the printing press, a lot of things really relied on our ability to listen, which we are very bad at today. You know, in Paul's day, people would have remembered what I say on Wednesday, where most of you will have forgotten. Because they didn't have the written word. They didn't have internet. They couldn't go back and watch it again. They knew that whatever, when a letter was read in a public setting, they had to pay attention because they may never hear it again. And because of that, I believe there probably were maybe even schools in Paul's day where people could be trained to be a good orator. Able to speak well, able to speak clearly, because so that people could understand and could get the message. And Paul's saying, look, I haven't been trained in that, but what I have is knowledge. And Paul says, you as a church know that I have this knowledge. You know it because I have been with you. You know it because of the letters I've written to you. And I think about this. How many have I heard use the excuse they don't feel like they could present the gospel message well, or they don't feel that they can speak well? But I can tell you this. You have knowledge because you have a copy of this. And if you don't have a copy of it, let me know. I'll make sure you get one. But the reality is, we have access to all the knowledge and more than Paul had. Granted, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he had direct knowledge from God, but it's all been recorded for us. And we have no excuse in that area if we take the time to study our Bibles and know them. And, you know, even if you listen to the words that I've spoken today, you can tell someone, you know what, faith, salvation is through faith and faith alone and not by works. And you can go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You can share that with someone who's lost, someone who's confused. It doesn't require you to go to seminary. It doesn't require you to have a Bible degree. It just requires a willing heart and a concern for the lost. It is true that God's Word gives us requirements for the offices of the church, for deacon and pastor, but when it comes to making discipleship, the only requirement is salvation. What a blessing it is to have all the knowledge that God intended us to have in the 66 books of the Bible. He's given us everything that we need to know for salvation and to live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. So continue on. The next point covers quite a few verses, but it's really the idea that discipleship requires a self-sacrificing love. Verses 7 through 11, Paul continues on and says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you, God knows." And again, when we read things like this, we have to believe that some of the teaching that these false apostles brought in is, how can you believe what Paul said? He didn't even take any money for his service here. Like, we live in a day and age where we know nothing's for free, right? I mean, if somebody came up and knocked on your door and saw a few shingles missing on your roof and said, "Hey, I'll fix that for free," you'd be like, "What's the catch?" Or they say, "Hey, I'll wash your car for free," or whatever. Or even on Facebook, as you scroll through, it'll say, say yes, and you'll get a free meal. Yeah, no, they'll send you a link. It's a free something, but you don't want it. And in a sense, I think this is kind of what they were saying about Paul. How can you trust him? He wouldn't even allow you to pay. He wouldn't allow... Most apostles could demand payment for their services, for preaching the gospel. Yet Paul was determined not to charge them. And you know why I think Paul was determined to do that? No one could say, the only reason Paul came and preached the gospel is because he was in it for the money. No one could accuse him of that. Now what does he say? He says, I robbed other churches. Well, he didn't rob them. They gave willingly. In fact, if you look in Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about how they gave to him of their free will. As he departed from Macedonia, they gave him money, not once, but several occasions. And we see it here, and Paul says, I boast in those churches. It's an amazing thing that they did for me. But not only would Paul take money from those churches, he also worked. He was bivocational. He worked as a tent maker. He wanted to make sure that he was not a burden to them. And why? Because he was willing to sacrifice his rights as an apostle to take money from them to make sure that they knew he loved them. And really, it is a self-sacrificing love. And I think that is so important in the mentor process, spiritual mentorship or discipleship process, to make sure people know that we love them, know that we're willing to go out of our way to meet their needs. Someone calls up and says, hey, I need a ride to the airport. Someone passed away and it's 11 o'clock at night. We drop everything and go do it. Someone calls up and says, man, I am struggling spiritually. There's a lot of things going on in my life and it's 11 o'clock at night. What do? You don't just hang up the phone and say, it's past my bedtime. You listen. Even if it's till 2 in the morning, even if it's all night, it doesn't matter. Because the reality is, we will have a greater impact on people when they understand we are willing to sacrifice what our agenda to make sure that their spiritual needs are met. Now, there are several people in my life that literally, you know, there's the phrase, they'd give you the shirt off of their back, and I think they would. But I think of the difference that makes when it comes to discipleship. When people know that we're not in it for, and sometimes I wonder if people don't think, well, the only reason they want to share the gospel with me is so they can put a, they can just put another, mark in their book that they led someone else to Christ. The only reason they want to do this is because they want me to get into the church and the church wants my money and all these things, blah, blah, blah. No, the only reason we're doing this is because we care about you. We want to see you. We want to spend eternity with you. And understand that I'll do whatever it takes to make sure that you get to heaven. That make sure that I can be part of that, presenting you as a virgin to Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about in this passage. I think Paul modeled a self-sacrificial love about as well as any human being. The only one to do a better job was Jesus Christ. Jesus gave it all. Gave his life so that we could have eternal life simply by putting our faith in him. And it is true, we live in a world where people are motivated by what they will get in return. And I think that's the difference about discipleship. That's the difference about being a spiritual mentor. It's not about what we get in return. It's about God receiving the glory and about his people being added to his kingdom. But as we look at the last observation this morning, we see that discipleship requires us to be able to identify false teachers. Verses 12 through 15, Paul continues and says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Quite frankly, this is a disturbing passage. Paul is comparing these apostles who are claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ to be transforming themselves as Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light. But Jesus warned about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus would say, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will recognize them. But when you think about Jesus, what he's saying, by their fruits you will recognize them. And think about what Paul has just written about these apostles. Basically, he says they are deceivers and they are liars. And as really, as we've gone through this, we see also that they're presenting a false gospel. They are presenting a false teaching about the Spirit. They're preaching in a false way concerning Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but the last time I looked up the fruit of the Spirit, it didn't include deceiving and lying. And I fear way too often, especially in America and especially today, that's what we have going on. You know, we have churches who are all about getting people in. They all kinds of free food, bouncy houses, things for kids to do, all things like that. Which I'm not saying these things can't be used effectively, but if they never share the gospel message and all they do is bouncy houses and free meals and talk about how God loves everyone and God is love and God would never send anybody to hell, they're false teachers. And we need to be able to identify that. Again, I think one of the greatest ways to, if you want to know, if you listen to someone preach and you listen to them preach long enough, if they never preach about sin, there should be a question mark. Because everybody loves to hear about how great our God is and how He wants to bless you and how He wants to multiply everything you have and how everything is good with God. Everybody wants to hear that message. Nobody wants to hear that you can't tell a liar, that you shouldn't gossip or you shouldn't... You all hate me for saying you shouldn't drive over the speed limit. The list goes on and on. No one wants to hear it. Even you guys don't want to hear it sometimes. But if they're not willing to preach and say that sin exists, if they're not willing to say that hell is real, then they're not real teachers. And we need to be able to spot this. Well, I believe that bouncy houses and child care and schools, they all have their place, but somehow within that organization, there needs to be an opportunity to talk about the gospel message, an opportunity to help people grow in their relationship with God. And the reality is, if they leave those things out, they're actually leading people away from God instead of to Him. And sometimes they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And we need to be looking out for false prophets. Because they will, as we're told here, they'll transform themselves to look like a pastor. They'll transform themselves to look like a man of God. Just as Satan can transform himself to look like an angel of light. And the only way we can tell is not by how they look, but by their fruit. What kind of fruit are they producing? And that's how we can identify those who are false teachers. Yeah, I fear way too often, as Christians, we feel like we're not equipped to make disciples or not equipped to be a mentor. We don't feel like we look the part. And I don't even know if this is going to work, but I hope it does. Because I want to give you a glimpse, and I asked Maria to pull up a picture. I want to give you a glimpse of what discipleship looks like. And what disciple makers look like. Because I took a picture of them this morning, and you're looking at it now. So if you ever wondered, look in the mirror. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be used to make disciples. You can be used in the process. And it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. You may know every book of the Bible in order. You may be still trying to figure out how to navigate and find books in the Bible. You may be one of those people who doesn't know a stranger. You could be a person who's scared to talk on the phone. Maybe you stutter in speech, or you're eloquent in your speech. None of that really matters. What matters is that you have a heart and a desire for lost people and a heart and desire to serve God. Again, this morning, I gave you the gospel message in a few sentences. It's simple. And discipleship's kind of a cool thing. Lord willing, it works out to where someone in your life is mentoring you, and you right turn around behind you, you're mentoring someone else. That is the beauty of a multi-generational church, both physically and spiritually. Is it gives opportunity for people, the older people spiritually, the older people physically, to mentor the younger ones and so forth and so forth. And it's an ongoing process. And I don't remember the math. Somebody showed me it one time ago, and really the numbers were staggering. If each person in life could manage to lead two people to Christ and disciple them, and those two people manage to lead two people to Christ and disciple them, the numbers are staggering how fast the numbers grow and how large the number gets in a short amount of time. But the reality is, so many times we just don't feel like we look the part, right? Much like I don't look like a cyclist. No, I'm not competing in any races. But the reality is, if you're here this morning, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you can be used by God in the discipleship process. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into your Word, to hear from you this morning. We thank you for just even our time of worship and singing this morning. And just, Lord, it is good to be in your house today and to be with your church and with this local body of believers. And Lord, we thank you for that opportunity. And I pray that as we've looked into your Word, it's been challenging to each person here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, I just encourage you, if you want to respond in the message, you're always welcome to come up and pray. If you have a prayer request, you're welcome to share that with me, and I'll pray with you this morning. But most importantly, I pray that if there's someone here tonight and today, and you came in this morning and you don't have the assurance of going to heaven when you die, if that is true of you, I'd encourage you to come as we sing.